I invite you to open your Bible to verse 39. While you're doing that, I will mention something you might have heard last week, and I wasn't here, so I'm going to repeat it for my sake, and also for some of you who may have missed. I heard that the Egypt project that we supported last year saw over 2,000 make professions of faith in Christ. Isn't that exciting? And that over 630 people went out with that Egyptian church to spread the word. And three times that many want to go this year. They spent $100,000 of their own money, the Cairo church did, on this outreach. So they are committed as well as us. We only gave $18,000. The 20,000 booklets that we printed are gone, and they need 40,000 more. And that's going to be about $12,000. They are asking also for 20,000 tapes, and that will cost $10,000 by the end of June. And so if the Lord should put it on your heart to contribute again, we're going to open up that Egypt fund again so you could give to the church with a note for Egypt at the bottom. The people loved the tapes and booklets, said they were perfect to give out. Ed said the tape fever over there now, so if the Lord puts it on your heart, it certainly seems like a fertile ground to sow seed on. So we'll be presenting that need to you again and again as the Lord leads. We are in Luke 22:39. Jesus came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came, and one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. He was not aiming for the right ear, I assure you. He was trying to give him a splitting headache. He missed and grazed his head, hit his ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." I've told you before about my recurring dream. It's appropriate for all you college students who are in finals. But the dream is that I am in college, and it's right near finals time, and I suddenly realize I am in a course that I registered for, and I have forgotten to attend the course all semester. And the final is looming ahead of me, and I realize there is absolutely no way I can prepare in time for that final exam. I'm going to fail. A variation of that dream that I've had since I've become a pastor is it's Sunday morning, and I'm going to preach, and I realize I haven't studied the Word, I haven't prepared, and I've got to get up there and speak. And same kind of worst-case scenario. Usually I wake up about that time sort of in a cold sweat, thankful that it was just a bad dream. Nobody likes tests or difficult situations, but I think the worst thing than facing a test is when you face a test unprepared. It's not fun to do that. And whether you're in school or not, you will face tests. Tests are an inevitable part of life. Tests hit us in real life, unlike in school, unannounced usually. The professor in school normally gives you a warning and says there will be an exam on such and such a date. But in real life, it just, wham, hits you unannounced. You go into the doctor for your regular checkup, feeling fine. He looks a little concerned. He says, you know, I need to run a couple of tests. And the report comes back, you've got cancer. It's a test. Or you go into work just like normal, not expecting anything. The boss calls you in, sits you down, and after a little few words, he says, you know, the company's kind of been having hard times and we need to lay off some folks. And you end the day without a job that you thought you had at the beginning of the day, wondering how are you going to provide. Or you're home and the phone rings and you think, well, it must be another telemarketer. You pick it up and a loved one is on the phone and you know something is wrong. And you find out that another loved one has been in an accident and is killed. Tests. We could go on and on and on multiplying examples. You know what I'm talking about, though. They hit without warning. And we need to be prepared. And the question is, how can we be prepared so that we don't fail those tests, but rather so that we endure and even triumph when life's tests hit us? Our text records the greatest test that Jesus and the disciples ever had to face. On this very night, before the night was out, Jesus would be betrayed into the hands of sinners, led away captive to his trial, and by morning he would be hanging on that cross. The disciples, in panic, flee. Before morning, Peter, in that miserable failure, denied the Lord that he even knew him. Jesus was prepared and passed the test. The disciples were unprepared and failed the test. You know, it's interesting because to an outside observer, as you look at this story, if you didn't know the ins and outs of the story and you just read it for the first time, you would tend to think that the disciples were well prepared for the test and that Jesus was not very well prepared. The disciples were firm in their commitment to Christ. Peter had said, Lord, I'm prepared to go to death, even to prison and even to death with you. And the other gospels say that the other disciples said, yes, we too, Lord, we'll do the same. The disciples were calm. They were not anxious or distressed or disturbed. They were so calm they could go to sleep that night. No problem for them. On the other hand, and again, I'm looking at this, I hope you understand, as an outside observer, not as God looks at it, but an outside observer who didn't know anything about Jesus, just looking at him, would say he was an emotional wreck. He told his disciples, I am deeply distressed, even to the point of death. And he goes here into the garden and he's in so much agony that he's sweating blood. And in the book of Hebrews says he's crying out with loud cries and with tears to the Father. Looking at him, you would say, this man is not calm. This man is in an emotional state of disarray. I mean, we are concerned for his emotional well-being. And so you have this great contrast that seemingly Jesus was not prepared, the disciples were, and yet by the end of the night we see Jesus was totally prepared and the disciples are the ones who fell apart. What made the difference? Well, the difference, I think, and the lesson for us is this. If we will not pray as Jesus prayed, then we will fall into temptation as the disciples fell into temptation. And so we need to learn how Jesus prayed so that we can stand firm when those trials hit us as it hit the disciples that night. Jesus tells them in verse 40 and repeats it in verse 46, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And those are the options, aren't they? Pray or enter into temptation. The human race originally fell into temptation and sin, as you know, in a garden when Adam and Eve sinned. Here, Jesus, who is called the last Adam in the garden, successfully overcomes the enemy. He resists the temptation and he victoriously endures. And so If we want to overcome the trials of this life that hit us, we have to learn from our Lord how to pray as He prayed. First, let me say a word about trials and temptations. All of the trials that we face can be either a test that will strengthen us or a temptation that will bring us down. Every trial is either a test or a temptation. Now, James says in James chapter 1 that God does not tempt anyone, that is, to evil, but rather he says when we are tempted, we fall away because we yield to our own inner sinful desires. God does not tempt us. We can't blame God for our sin, for our disobedience. But the scripture is clear. God does test his servants. He tested Abraham. He tested Job. He tests his people over and over again. And he uses those tests to strengthen our faith, to deepen our love for him, to teach us to love him more and obey him more, no matter what the cost, to trust him. And so that same trial can be either a temptation if we yield to our lusts and to the wrong influences, or it can be a test where we come out stronger if we walk in the Spirit. Satan, of course, wants to use every trial to bring us down. God wants to use every trial to strengthen our faith. You might compare it to an automobile where Ralph Nader, the consumer crusader guy, he wants to test the car, and his object is to prove that the car is faulty and get it off the market. General Motors, who manufactured the car, wants to test the same car, and their intent is to prove that it is a trustworthy car and it holds up under the most extreme conditions. Same tests, different objective. Or to use another example, maybe I say to you, you know, I really have obedient children. And you say to me, prove it. And I say, all right, kids, eat your ice cream. And my kids dig in, and boy, they just chow down on their ice cream. And I say, see there, my kids are obedient kids. You're going to say to me, now, wait a minute. That is not an adequate test of your kids' obedience. The test would be, kids, eat your spinach. Or, kids, go clean your room. And if they did that cheerfully, then we could say, you know, you've got obedient kids. Boy, the way they responded in that situation. Now, at all times, we are subject to these tests, and they come at us, of course, under the Lord's sovereignty, but they come at us through the world, through the flesh, through the devil. When all three line up, you've got a strong test. You've got a situation where you had better be prepared because you're in for an intense battle. And that was the situation here on this night in the Garden of Gethsemane. You've got the devil, I'm sure, who is there. He had already entered into Judas. If Satan could bring down Jesus and get him to avoid the cross, God's whole plan of salvation would have been thwarted. I mean, this was Satan's moment, his opportune time, so much that Jesus says, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. The Jewish leaders representing the world, they wanted to get rid of Jesus and go on with their own agenda and their own power and prestige. Jesus faced internal temptations, not due to any sinful desires in himself, he had none, but actually due to holy desires, because for him the cross was reprehensible, the thought of bearing our sin. And so this was an extremely intense trial that Jesus and the disciples faced. Jesus is our example on how to pray and endure. The disciples are our negative example on how not to endure a trial. So let's look at Jesus and learn from him that just as he prayed and endured or resisted temptation, so should we. Now, there's a great mystery here that I cannot explain to you, and that is, how could the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, be so distressed and in agony that he needs an angel even to minister to him and that he sweat great drops of blood? Can't explain that. Probably it was this theological difficulty that led some early copyist of the New Testament. And as you know, the New Testament was handed down to us by many, many different copies that we have today. But some early copyist omitted verses 43 and 44. As you know, the early church was battling the Arian heresy. The Arian heresy denied the deity of Jesus. It was much like the Jehovah's Witness heresy in our day. And maybe a copyist, thinking wrongly that he would protect the deity of Jesus, left out these verses, and so they are not in some early manuscripts. However, all scholars, even those who think they should not be a part of Luke, agree they are from a very early tradition and probably are authentic. I believe they probably should be included in Luke's original gospel here. I cannot tell you whether Jesus literally sweat blood, as some think, or whether Luke is speaking metaphorically. It's rare, but it's been substantiated that sometimes under extreme duress, a person's capillaries can break down and their body actually oozes blood with the sweat. That could have been happening. Whatever was happening, I can say to you, Jesus was enduring here a severe emotional, physical, spiritual test that he went through in the garden. And the mystery is this: Jesus Christ, in his one person, has two natures. On the one hand, Jesus is undiminished deity. There is nothing about him that is not true of God in the sense of God's essential nature. Jesus is undiminished deity. On the other hand, he is perfect humanity, and those two natures are in one person without confusion or mixture. Okay? If you can explain that better than I just have, write a book and you'll become a famous theologian. It is a difficult thing for us to comprehend. You see Jesus' two natures here. His divine nature, I think, is seen in the fact that he is in command of everything. Judas did not take him by surprise. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew what was coming. His divine power is seen in that he touches the ear of this servant and heals it right there. His last miracle, by the way. His divine power also could have been present in that he could have struck down all of his enemies and killed them on the spot. In fact, John's gospel records how they all fell backwards as there was a flash of his glory on that occasion. Jesus could have finished him off. He could have just spoken the word and they would have been done. He did not do that, of course. His humanity comes through in the agony in the garden that he endured, in the sweating blood and so on, as his soul wrestled with bearing our sin. And Jesus' prayer life stems out of his perfect humanity. It was because Jesus depended on the Father as a man at all times that he prayed. Prayer is the language of dependence. If you are not a praying person, you are not a trusting person, because you express trust to God by prayer. And so we should pray in all things, at all times, as an expression of our dependence. And there are five things here I want to point out that you can apply to your prayer life from Jesus' prayer life in this time of trial. The first one is that Jesus prayed out of a great sense of need. He was weak, and he knew he was weak, and so he prayed. Now, in case you're wondering and maybe thinking, wow, that sounds like heresy to say that Jesus was weak, I would argue that to the contrary, it is heresy to deny that Jesus was weak, because it is to deny his humanity, and people are weak. Jesus was not sinfully weak, as we are, but he was a man who had a human nature. And by definition, people, compared to God, are weak. Jesus was weak. I think that in our day, most of the major cults deny the deity of Jesus. And so to defend that, we have swung so far over to the deity of Jesus that sometimes we're in danger of denying his full and perfect humanity. And that's an equal error. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. And we cannot deny either side of that equation. Hebrews 2:17 says he had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And although Jesus, as I said, did not have a sin nature as we do, because he was like Adam in the garden before he sinned, so he was born apart from and remained apart from sin, Still, the Bible says he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so Jesus was fully man. Now, of course, this is not the only time in his life that Jesus was weak. Thank God that Jesus came into this world as he did, as a human being, as a baby. It's remarkable, isn't it, as you think about it. This week, as I was holding my precious little 7-week-old granddaughter in my arms, and that made the whole trip worth it just to hold her, I'll tell you. But I said to Krista at one point, my daughter, I said, isn't it remarkable that we all come into this world this helpless and this fragile and this dependent on our parents? You know, that a baby cannot survive without the mother's nurture, the milk from the mother, which God designed to be perfect for that child, without the protection of the mom and dad, without them changing her diapers and caring for her and keeping away enemies and all of that. A child is totally defenseless. Jesus came into the world just like that, a little baby. And then even as a grown man, Jesus was often weary and hungry and thirsty. You remember the time he was so dog-tired that in the back of the boat, while the spray was splashing over him, he is sacked out. He was just exhausted, fully man. On another occasion, he sat down by the well in Sychar in Samaria, thirsty. And that woman came and he said, would you please give me a drink? I'm thirsty. On another occasion, when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, he was hungry. And the devil said, turn these stones into bread to prove that you are God. Jesus suffered hunger. He suffered from the normal human emotions we have. He wept on several occasions, showing that he had the same kind of feelings that you and I have. And of course, he suffered pain emotionally of rejection, but also physical pain during his mistreatment here on the trials and during his crucifixion. And he suffered physical death as he hung on the cross. Now, what was it that led Jesus to all of this agony in the garden? We can't fully enter into what Jesus faced. And I will say, here we're treading on holy ground. We better be careful. But I think there are several things. First of all, I think just the very thought of death itself must have caused Jesus agony. Death is God's curse on the human race. Sometimes you'll hear people trying to soften it and say, well, you know, death is just a natural part of life. It is not. Death is unnatural. Death is God's judgment and curse on this world. And any time, though Christians, as we suffer death, we have hope for the resurrection. Any time there's death, it is an ugly thing. And I think that as Jesus thought of dying, he thought of the sin of the human race and of what death stood for. And so he recoiled. I think, though, that the greatest thing that caused Jesus agony in the garden was the realization that in just a short while, he, the sinless Son of God, who had been one with the Father from eternity, sharing in the holiness and the glory of God all through the ages, now would be made sin for us on the cross. That he would bear in himself the iniquities of us all, as we sang in Isaiah 53 states, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, meaning God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God laid the penalty for our sin on Jesus so that he, as we saw last time, was numbered with the transgressors. You know, the extent to which we are holy is the extent to which we recoil in horror from sin. If you can watch all the crud on TV and laugh with it and enjoy it, I have to say you are not very far along in holiness. If you can go to the movies and watch as the Lord's name is taken in vain and as sexual immorality is portrayed openly on the screen or as violence takes place and you enjoy those kind of movies, you are not very far along in holiness. The Bible says that God hates sin. And the Bible says, the Lord says, Him who loves violence, my soul hates. And the one who is like God the most is going to have the same reaction as God, to recoil back from sin. And so here you have Jesus, who is perfectly holy, going to be take all of the sins that you can imagine and pile them on Him. And you can see why he shrinks back and says, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." It was to be identified with our sin and God's awful wrath against sinners. The first time and the only time in all of history that Jesus and the Father would be separated as He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" An amazing mystery. Jesus also knew that the full fury of Satan's domain of darkness would be unleashed on Him in the next hours as He went through the trial and He hung on that cross. And knowing that Satan is such a hideous and a powerful enemy, Jesus was aware of the intense battle He faced here. And so what I'm saying is, Jesus knew He was needy. And because He was needy, He prayed. And that is a secret, I am convinced, to making us a praying people, is to ask God to open your eyes, to say, "Lord, show me my true condition before You, how needy I am." The second reason, or the second lesson for us from Jesus' prayer life, is that He prayed intimately to the Father here. He addresses God as Father, and Matthew's Gospel says that repeatedly He said, "My Father," personalizing it. Mark says that He prayed, "Abba," which is the Aramaic term that a little child would use of his or her daddy. It was a term of intimacy. And lest we fear and say we can't draw near, Jesus instructed us in the Lord's Prayer and said, when you pray, pray in this manner, "Our Father who is in heaven." So that's how we're to draw near to God, as a child to His loving Father. The story's told about a Roman emperor who was once marching into town in a victory parade, and the citizens lined the streets, and there were Roman legionnaires standing guard to keep the masses from interfering with the parade. And as the emperor got near, there was a stand where his family was sitting to observe this victory parade. And his little son, who was just a little guy, got down off the stand without his mother seeing him and ran through the crowd and pushed his way out at the front and tried to run out to where his dad was. But one of the legionnaires grabbed him and said, "Son, you can't go out there. Don't you know who that is?" He said, "That's the emperor." The little boy didn't miss a beat. He shot back and said, "He might be your emperor, but he's my dad." And he had to let him go. And you know, that little boy had access to the supreme emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, because that was his dad. And that's the point, that we have access to the Father as His children. And so in prayer, we draw near knowing that He cares for our needs, even as a loving Father cares for every need of His child. The third thing about Jesus' prayer here is that He prayed honestly, presenting His desires before the Father. Again, we enter into a mystery here, because even though intellectually Jesus knew the eternal decree of God, which was that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins, His humanity now recoils in horror as that moment draws near. And so He prays, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup," the cup of God's wrath for our sin, "remove this cup from me." Now, Luke greatly condenses his narrative. I don't know exactly why, but the other synoptic gospels expand on it a bit and tell how He took Peter and James and John and said, "Wait here and pray." And then He went a little distance from them. He came back, woke them up, did that several times and repeatedly prayed and all of that. But Luke just reports here that He falls to His knees, and then the other gospels say falls prostrate eventually, which shows the intensity of the feeling that He's having here. And He prays out, just cries out to the Father and expresses His prayer to Him. What I'm saying is, He wasn't praying like we often pray, especially in public. We like to be in control, you know, and we like to be calm and not let anyone think we're falling apart. And so we word our prayers very eloquently. Jesus here is praying from the heart. He is just letting it out and pouring out His soul honestly to the Father, even to the extent, may I dare say, of being theologically incorrect here. "Father, take this cup from me." John Calvin asks and answers a, difficult question. He says, how could Christ ask for something impossible, namely that God would alter his eternal decree by sparing Jesus from the cross? And he explains and says that Jesus, like other godly believers in a time of strong emotion here, is not contemplating the secret mysteries of God, or he's not deliberately inquiring into what is permissible and so on. But rather, he says, he is carried away by the earnestness of his wish. He compares it to Moses and Paul. You remember when both of those godly men said, Lord, if need be, take me out of your book of life. What a statement. Remember Paul prayed that on behalf of the Jews? He said, if it would mean the salvation of the Jews, Lord, X me out of my claim for heaven. Wow, what a prayer. Now, God couldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. That was part of God's eternal decree. But Paul, caught up with the emotion for the lost, he just prays that. And it was that kind of a prayer here, Calvin says, that Christ prayed. He says, this, therefore, was not a premeditated prayer of Christ, but the strength and violence of grief suddenly drew this word from his mouth, to which he immediately added a correction. Yet not my will, but yours be done. But the point for us is, when we come before God, we don't have to hold back. We can just pour out our heart as his children and know that he cares about our every need. So, Jesus prayed out of a great sense of need. He prayed intimately to the Father. He prayed honestly and shared his desires with the Father. Fourthly, Jesus prayed submissively, seeking the Father's will above his own. After asking that this cup could be removed, he immediately says, yet not my will, but yours be done. And even though Jesus honestly prayed his feelings, he was submissive to the Father. He wasn't going to assert himself somehow against God. And so he realized God's will is always best, and he submitted to it. Now, God's will, let's be honest, God's will in the short run is often the most difficult thing you can go through. The cross was not a fun thing for Jesus. It was hard. But the Bible says this, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he is seated at the right hand on high. So Jesus looked beyond the immediate trial to the glory that would come to God, to the souls that would be saved, and he said, I'll go through that. And that's how we have to endure sometimes, is to submit to God, realizing that right now it may be difficult, but that God's will is always best if we submit to him. Again here, Calvin asks and answers an interesting question. He says, how could Christ's will be free from vice while he's not agreeing with God's will? In other words, when Jesus says, you know, my will is really that I avoid the cross, but we know the Father's will is the cross, Calvin is asking, how can Jesus be pure and free from sin in that? And his answer, he says, that while we should regulate all of our desires by God's will, he says there are certain cases where indirect disagreement with God's will is not faulty or sinful. He cites, for example, what we prayed this morning. We prayed that the church in Sierra Leone would be calm and flourishing. Is that God's will? Well, not right at this moment, because they're not. They're going through severe trial. But that's our desire, and it's not a sinful desire to pray that and say, Lord, if it would be your will, we would ask that the church there would go through a time of peace and calm. Or Calvin uses the example that God's children be delivered from afflictions. We hear of a brother or sister in need, and we pray, Lord, would you please heal that person? That is our will. And it's not sinful to pray that. That is the right desire. It may not be God's will, at least at that moment. He uses the example of praying that all superstitions be removed from the world. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if all the false cults and false religions just evaporated? Well, yes. Is that God's will? Well, not till Jesus comes back, it's not. And so we can pray it, but it is not the will of God. He mentions also that the rage of wicked men be restrained so as to do no harm. A good prayer, but maybe not the will of God. So all of these things, although they may be right in themselves, it may please God to have a different program right at the moment. And so the point is, when we pray, always we have to say, Lord, yet not my will, but your will, your sovereign will be done. Now, The result of Jesus' prayer, and this is the last lesson, is that he was strengthened to endure this trial victoriously. The Father sends an angel to minister to Jesus to strengthen him. Spurgeon here remarks and says, how extraordinary it is that the Lord of glory and life, the one who is God of very God, demands the ministry of one of his creatures, an angel to come and minister to him. And so it was. I don't know what the angel did to strengthen Jesus, whether just his presence said, the Father knows your situation and you are okay. Maybe he brought a word from the Father, from heaven. Maybe he literally somehow mopped Jesus' brow and offered him a cup of cool water after his bloody sweat. I don't know. But somehow Jesus was strengthened after the angel came. The fact that Jesus was strengthened is seen in the story of his arrest that follows in verses 47 and following. And here's where the flip-flop takes place. The disciples fall apart. Jesus is calm. He is in control of the whole situation. Judas comes up and Jesus even speaks before he kisses him to say, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus wasn't surprised. Peter swings the sword, aiming for the guy's middle of his cranium, misses. Jesus calmly stops the violence, heals this servant's ear. Imagine the scene, an angry mob with swords and clubs. Jesus calmly confronts them with their hypocrisy and sin and says, you know, you come out against me as against a robber with swords and clubs. I was with you daily in the temple and you didn't arrest me there, showing again that they were afraid of the multitude. And he goes calmly to his final destiny. The point is this, it was Jesus' prayer beforehand that strengthened him to face the trial afterward. If I am not incorrect, most of us fail to pray until we're in the crisis. Then we go, help, Lord! You know, and that's fine. We should pray then and say, help, Lord. But the point is, the time to pray is before you get in the crisis. Well, Proverbs chapter 1 says that. It says, you know, that a person comes to wisdom and says, help, I need wisdom, I'm in a crisis. And wisdom mocks and says, why didn't you come before? You know, that was the time to learn wisdom. Now it's too late. And so we need to pray at all times, especially before we're in trials. And then when we come into those trials, we will be as calm as Jesus was and as victorious. Now let's briefly, before we close, check out the disciples' failure to pray. They succumbed to temptation. And just two things I would point out very briefly. First, they were oblivious to their great need, in contrast to Jesus, who saw his need. I don't think they had a clue about the spiritual battle that was right there at their doorstep until all of a sudden they were woken up and thought, hey, what's this multitude doing around here? They were caught unaware. If they had known that that was about to happen, you can believe they would have been awake and praying. And the point is, if we could see ourselves as God sees us, we would be a praying people. There isn't a single individual here that can draw your next breath unless God gives the permission. You know, we are all mortal people. You can go home and say, well, my refrigerator is stocked and I've got money in the bank. I've got everything I need. It could all be gone by next Sunday. It could. We could have a revolution here. Our country would be thrown in chaos. You would not be able to buy food and not have any money to do it. The banks would be frozen. That could happen. It's all by God's grace. You know, we can't do a thing. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. What a motivation to pray when we see how needy we are. We will be praying more and more and more. The second thing is the disciples were totally on a human plane, not on a spiritual plane. And we looked at this in our last study, but they were allowing the flesh to dominate the spirit. They were tired and they were depressed. And so they went to sleep instead of praying. I can identify with that. When I get depressed, I tend to go take a nap somewhere. I probably ought to go out and pray, but I'm like the disciples. I tend to zonk out. Jesus was led away and they all fled, even though Luke doesn't record it. Peter first swinging the sword and so on. It's just a human response. If they had been in the spirit, Jesus had said the flesh is willing. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. They were in the flesh, not in the spirit. And so they were destroyed here or wiped out by this trial. So those are the two options, prayer temptation. Cyprian said, If he prayed who was without sin, how much more it becometh a sinner to pray. Good words, huh? Years ago in the central part of Africa, the gospel had penetrated there with a number of the African tribes, and many of them were coming to Christ. And as newborn babes cry out for their mother, these new Christians were learning to cry out to God in prayer. But they didn't have a church building, and so they cleared a central part of the jungle, and they would all come together and pray there and meet for prayer. And since their huts were in various places, there began to be paths worn through the jungle coming to that central point of prayer. Well, as time went on, some of the believers kind of lost their first love and fervency. And the way that the others would admonish them is to say, brother, the grass is growing on your path. You know, his path was not as well marked to God. I wonder about you this morning. Is the grass growing on your path? If it is, you're going to enter into temptation, because there are only two options: pray or enter into temptation. Jesus says, pray that you may not enter into temptation.